Chapter 7, as we continue verse by verse in the book of Hebrews, and the writer has stated three times up to this point that Christ is made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He said it in chapter 5, verse 6. He said it in chapter 5, verse 10. He said it in chapter 6, verse 20. He's going to say it several more times in chapter 7. And of course, that's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4. I think altogether, it says in the Bible that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek seven times. That's fitting, don't you think? That being God's number of perfection. And in this very chapter of Hebrews 7, he shows the Levitical priesthood was not perfection, but the priesthood of Christ is. So, and it's Hebrews 7, right? Okay. I'm sure you get the point on that. Now, he's going to expound on that. He's already mentioned it three times, but now he's going to expound on it and show that the priesthood of Christ is better than the Levitical priesthood. And even that's the key word in Hebrews, better. The old covenant versus the new covenant. The new covenant's so much better. And Christ is the mediator of that better covenant. And we see that better used throughout the book, comparing the old and the new. Hebrews 7, let's read the first four verses to begin with. For this Melchizedek, see, that's who he mentioned at the end of chapter 6. Let's read chapter 6, verse 20, get a running start. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, talking about Christ entering into the within the veil in the Holy of Holies in heaven. Even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. So Melchizedek, he's of course one of the most mysterious personages in the Bible. He's only mentioned in Genesis 14, and then in Psalm 110, and then here in Hebrews, he's mentioned in 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Hebrews. So based on those passages, looking at Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7, here's what we know about him for sure. I got a list up here on the screen, and it just, you know, making a list of what we see in those passages, we know that, well, Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness. It says right here in Hebrews 7, by interpretation, king of righteousness. So he's obviously a righteous king. He is the king of Salem. Salem means peace, and that city becomes Jerusalem. Same city. He is the priest of the Most High God. And that title, Most High God, appears first in the passage of Genesis 14. And when that title, Most High God, is used in relation to God being the Most High God over all, not just the Hebrews, but the Gentiles also. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, he refers to God being the Most High God. It's kind of used in relation to the Gentiles when you look at how that title is used. And so he was a king and he was a priest. Now, he's the only king priest in the Old Testament. That's significant. You remember Israel's first king, Saul. when he tried to offer a sacrifice, and he, according to the law, that was something he was certainly not supposed to do. He got in big trouble, didn't he? You remember that? He was the king, but he wasn't the priest. And he had no right to offer that sacrifice. What about Uzziah? Remember King Uzziah? He got lifted up in pride because things were going so well. And he thought, well, I'll go into the temple and offer incense. And you know what happened to him? God struck him with leprosy. Melchizedek, though, was a king and a priest. That's very unique. There was nobody else like that in the Old Testament. We see that when he came to Abram, and of course Abram, his name is changed later to Abraham. You know who we're talking about. When he came to Abram in Genesis 14, he brought bread and wine. And that is emblems of the body and blood of Christ. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. That's very interesting that he would bring the bread and wine. He blessed Abram. Abram becomes Abraham. He's the father of the Hebrew people. He's a father of many nations. He's probably the most esteemed man in history. Of course, Jesus Christ is far greater than Abraham, but Jesus Christ is not esteemed among the Muslims like Abraham is, you know, for an example. Abraham's highly esteemed, but Melchizedek was greater than him. He's the one that blessed Abram. And then Abram, signifying Melchizedek's authority, he gave Melchizedek tithes. And it says tithes in Genesis 14, and it says tenth in Hebrews 7, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that defines a tithe, of course, as a tenth. The tenth of the spoils. Remember, Abraham had to go to war to rescue Lot. And he gave Melchizedek tithes of all that spoil. Melchizedek was, it says in Hebrews 7, without father, without mother, and without descent. What does that mean? Well, we'll talk about that in a little bit. People have different ideas about that. But that's what it says. And it says that he had neither beginning of days nor end of life. I mean, that's what it says. And then it says he was made like unto the Son of God. And that he had an abiding priesthood. And the passage in Hebrews 7 says that he is greater and better than Abraham. So that's pretty impressive, don't you think? If you look at the list of who this guy was, there's nobody like him in the Bible. Who was he? Well, I know for sure he was Melchizedek. I know that much. But was he just a man or was he more than a man? I've read a number of opinions. I've read in commentaries. I've heard preachers and teachers talk about this. I've read and heard a number of different ideas about who Melchizedek was. And the most common, I'm not going to stop tonight and talk about all the views that are out there. I'll just say the most common views. And I think the best views is that he was either a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Of course, Christ shows up many times in the Old Testament because he's eternal. He's God. He made appearances before his birth in Bethlehem. Or he was Shem. And Shem, the son of Noah, God said through Noah, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And he has a special place. And because he being the priest of the Most High God, some people think it was Shem. And Shem was still alive at this point in Genesis 14. When Melchizedek shows up. Well, there are some objections people raise to both of those views. For an example, Shem, he did have a father and mother, right? Noah and Mrs. Noah. And he has a genealogy. And, you know, his death is recorded. So he don't fit the bill, does he? Well, what about it being an appearance of Christ? People object to that and they say, it says here in Hebrews 7, in verse number 3, he was made like unto the Son of God. Not that he was the Son of God. They point that out. And then they say, for an example, that Christ in his incarnation did have a mother. He didn't have a father. He was virgin born, but he did have a mother. And obviously he had a genealogy as to his humanity that is laid out for you in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. And there's a record of his birth and there's a record of his death. But you can come right back on both of those points and say this. If this is Christ, this was before his incarnation. So that, you know, in other words, yes, in his incarnation, in his humanity, he did have a mother. There was a genealogy, there was a birth, there was a death, but Melchizedek shows up before the incarnation. So that's how you can respond to that. And as far as it saying like unto the Son of God, look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. You know, remember in Daniel chapter 3, the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar says, didn't we put three in there? But there's four. He said the fourth is like the Son of God. He said the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God. It was the Son of God. And it says like unto the Son of God. So, that's another one of those appearances of Christ. So the language there, it's talking about Christ and yet it says like. And then also in Revelation 1, there's no doubt this is Jesus Christ that John sees in this opening vision of the Revelation. In John 1:13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, with a capital S. One like unto the Son of Man. The Son of Man, of course, the Bible uses that to refer to others, but that is a messianic title of Christ. And when it's referring to Christ, it says capital S, Son of Man, one like unto the Son of Man. Well, it is the Son of Man. It is Jesus Christ. But he said like unto. And the same thing in Revelation 14. It says in Revelation 14:14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. And I think that is Jesus Christ there he's saying. But it says like unto. So I don't know if you could say in Hebrews 7, because it says like unto the Son of God, I don't think that proves it's not the Son of God. Because there's other verses referring to the Lord Jesus, and it says like unto. You follow that? That's my point. So, I would say that it's very, very possible it was an appearance of Christ. And I've kind of gone back and forth on that as I've studied it over the years. And after studying it some more today, I kind of lean that way. But one thing I know for sure, in all three passages in which he's found, it is clear that he is at the least a type of Christ. And so if it wasn't Christ himself, the reason why he's in the Scripture is to point to Christ. And that's what we need to focus on. We all, you know, I don't think we should get carried away with trying to come up with all kind of ideas about who this was. Who does he represent is the thing that God wants us to look at. But you say, well, it says he was without father, without mother. How do you explain that if it was just a man? Well, there is a way you can explain that. And I'll look at that in just a minute in Hebrews 7 here as we go through this. But I think probably the view that has the least problems, and it seems to be the best view, would be it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. I mean, we know there's many of those in the Old Testament. But I wouldn't break fellowship and split a church over it, right? Okay, it's not that big a deal. I mean, we know who he represents. That's the main thing, right? So let's look back, please, in Genesis 14. I want to look, and I tell you, there's a lot in Genesis 14 I'm not going to be able to get into. If this was just a study on Melchizedek as a topic, I would dive into this a little bit deeper, but I'm trying to keep the continuity of what we're looking at in Hebrews. Genesis 14 is a... Boy, there's a lot in there. I've talked through that chapter before in our studies in Genesis, but it's been a while. But I'm just going to mention a few things there. And then we're going to look at Psalm 110 and then back to Hebrews 7. That's where we'll be the remainder of our time. But you recall that, and it wasn't that long ago we taught on Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. It's in Genesis chapters 10 and 11 that we learn about that first world ruler, Nimrod. His name, I know that's kind of a funny name. You know, you say, what a Nimrod. But he was actually a pretty brilliant man, evidently. He was the first world ruler. And he was Satan's king. And Satan raised him up. And Nimrod, he just happened to be the 13th from Adam, 13th generation. And his name means rebel. And he, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And Babel means confusion. Well, we talked through that not that long ago. And if you recall, that's a prophetic picture of the Antichrist in Babylon that we find in Revelation. You know, it's an amazing thing how the Bible is, because it'll state prophecy, but then it'll also take real, literal, historical events and make them a picture of coming events, future events. That's an amazing thing. And so you have events that take place and people in the Old Testament and events that picture people that will come later and events that will take place later. Well, it's interesting to me that you have Nimrod and Babel in Genesis 10 and 11, and then you come to Genesis 14, and there's another prophetic picture you find, and it's got to do with Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Melchizedek means what? King of righteousness. Salem means peace. So get it. You have rebel and confusion preceding righteousness and peace. And that is showing you how that the Antichrist will set up his kingdom before the true Christ sets up his on the earth. Now, one thing about the kingdom of Christ, when he establishes it on the earth, it's going to be a kingdom of righteousness. He's a righteous king with a righteous kingdom. So you know what that means. It's going to be a peaceful kingdom. And there's so much in prophecy about this, but let me just quickly give you Isaiah 32:17, one verse. It says, and he's talking about the kingdom in the whole chapter here. I mean, the chapter starts off, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. We're talking about Christ. But it says in verse 17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever, and my people shall dwell in peaceable habitation. See? The righteous king sets up his righteous kingdom, there's going to be peace. But you had that rebel with his kingdom of confusion, and that is destroyed by God, and then the Lord's Christ, the true Christ, sets up his kingdom, a righteous kingdom, then there will be peace. Now, like I said, in Genesis 14, you got a lot of things going on here prophetically. Let's read a few verses out of it. I won't be able to spend much time on this, but in Genesis 14, verse 1, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. You know what? Babylon is in the plain of Shinar. Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shebner, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is in Zoar, and all these were joined together, and so forth. So there's warfare going on here in the chapter. And this is the first mention in the Bible of king. It's the first mention of war. And you know what? Lo and behold, it concerns a king of Babylon. It concerns a confederacy of other kings. It concerns a war that takes place in the very area where the last war will take place. Everything happening here is a foreview of something to come. Okay, and you can really get into this in detail. Time will not permit for us to do that tonight. I'm just pointing that out. So you come down to the end of the chapter. Abraham, Lot gets, he gets taken captive and his family and all that, because he had been down in Sodom where he shouldn't have been. And Abraham goes and rescues him. I'm sure you're familiar with the, in general, what's going on here. I just don't have time tonight to read down through the whole chapter. But you come down, and by the way, it's interesting, Christ said in regard to the tribulation, the second coming, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. So at any rate, look at verse number 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Again, that is associated with the Gentile knowledge of God. And he blessed them. And that's the first mention of the Most High God in the Bible. And he blessed them and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." So that title, Most High God, has to do with the fact that he's the possessor of heaven and earth. "And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand, to thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. So you know what? He comes here after the war. Here comes this king of righteousness, king of peace, with bread and wine. What would that have to do with? Look at Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. You know that in the upper room, they're observing the Passover. Of course, Christ Himself will be the Passover Lamb. But they're eating the Passover meal. And then Christ does something distinct from the Passover meal. And what you have in the Passover, it's a memorial. And it's associated with them being delivered out of Egypt, obviously. And it's kind of like a memorial for the Old Covenant, really. So wouldn't it make sense that there would be a memorial for the New Covenant? And it's just the bread and the wine, or the cup, as it says, picturing the body and the blood of Christ, because that's the basis. That blood of Christ is the basis of the New Covenant. And it's associated with that in this passage. Okay? So in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples." See, as they were eating the Passover meal, He does something distinct here. "He gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament.'" The New Covenant, there could be no New Covenant without the New Testament. And there could be no New Testament without the blood of Christ. Okay? And we're going to talk about the New Testament, the New Covenant, and all that in Hebrews 8. But there's a distinction between the Testament and the Covenant when you compare the terms used in the Bible. Just about everybody wants to say they're interchangeable, but they're really not. Because you can have a covenant without blood, but you can't have a testament without blood. They're related, but they're not exactly the same. But at any rate, he said, "Which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you," now look at this, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine." That's wine, okay? "This fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So he had the bread, he had the cup, it was the fruit of the vine, and he said, "I'm not going to drink it again with you until when?" until the kingdom is set up, right? So isn't it interesting, you got Melchizedek after the war, and here he is blessing Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people, and Abraham's giving tithes to him, and there's bread and wine. That's all connected with the kingdom. Okay? Look, please, in Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, verse number 18. And this is a commission that will be fulfilled in the kingdom. Okay? The commission in Mark 16 will be fulfilled in the tribulation. The commission in Matthew 28 will have its fulfillment in the kingdom age itself. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, 'All power is given to me in heaven and earth.'" How about that? Blessed be the Most High God, possessor of what? Heaven and earth. Who has all power in heaven and earth? The Most High God. Who would that be? That's Jesus Christ, right? But see, He's coming to take possession of what He purchased with His blood. He said, this is after His sufferings. "All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." See, the kingdom is going to be over the nations. And the nations are going to be learning the law of God. He's talking about teaching them the law. Well, this can't be our commission, seeing as we're not under the law but under grace. Right? He's talking about the law. And I know he's talking about the law because that's what he taught in his earthly ministry. He said, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You go back in his earthly ministry, he's talking about the law. You see, Israel's not reckoned among the nations, according to the Scripture. That's what the Bible says. So he's saying, you as a kingdom of priests are going to be teaching the nations. And this is going to be fulfilled in the millennial reign. And he said, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. So you see how that's all related to the kingdom. Now look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Boy, so much of the Psalms is just prophecy of Christ and His sufferings and His glory and the persecution of the godly remnant of Israel and the kingdom and all of that. You have in Psalm 110 a short psalm. Let's read it. We've looked at it already in our studies of Hebrews. Look at it again. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord. That's the Father speaking to the Son. And both are Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So after he suffers, he's risen from the dead, he ascends up on high, he's at the right hand of the Father, and he said, sit until. So when he rises up, according to the prophecy, he arises up in judgment to come back and take over the world. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. You see that? He's the king. He's going to rule out of Zion. He's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast to do with thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There he is. So Melchizedek was the king. Melchizedek was a priest. Guess what? That's who the Messiah is. He is the king and he is the priest. He's also the prophet. He's prophet, priest, and king. And he said, forever. That's the key word there, because he's risen from the dead to die no more. He has immortality and he's alive forevermore, and his priesthood is unchangeable and continues on forever. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink at the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. See, Christ is high priest after his resurrection, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back as the king. All right, so back in Hebrews 7, we'll just finish up there. The whole point here in the passage is that the writer's contrasting the priesthood of Melchizedek with the Levitical priesthood. And he's showing that the former is better than the latter. The priesthood of Melchizedek, that's better than the Levitical priesthood. So in the Levitical priesthood, genealogy was essential. I'll give you an example. You don't have to turn there for time, but in Nehemiah chapter 7, it says in verse 64, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. They couldn't serve as a priest without that genealogy. All right, so it was absolutely essential. And there was an appointed age of beginning and ending. Okay? They began to serve at 30, and they retired at 50. That sounds like a good plan, doesn't it? Start working at 30, and you retire at 50. That's not too bad. But that's how it was, according to the law. Now listen, based on the point being made in the context, I'm not saying this dogmatically, it's just an option here, that Melchizedek was without father and mother and without descent could refer to the fact that his priesthood had nothing to do with his genealogy. In fact, in a book full of genealogies, the book of Genesis, you can't find his genealogy. It's not there. And that he had neither beginning of days or end of life, and therefore he had an abiding priesthood, could refer to the fact his priesthood did not have a set age of beginning and ending. He's contrasting with the Levitical priesthood. So when he says without father, without mother, without descent, without beginning of days, nor end of life, that could be in reference to his priesthood according to the record. I'm not saying that dogmatically, but if he was just a man, that's what that would mean. But if he was Christ appearing, then we know we could take that as literal as possible, right? Because Christ in his deity does not have a mother. By the way, God doesn't have a mother. I'm sorry, Roman Catholic Church, but that's one of your many mistakes to talk about the mother of God. No such thing. Jesus had a mother in his humanity, not in his deity. But Jesus in his deity does not have, obviously, mother, father, descent, beginning or end of days. That all applies to his deity. It just depends on how you want to look at that thing, okay? So, but the thing is, since Christ is a priest forever, then he could not have been a priest after the order of Aaron, because those Levitical priests, they either retired or died, okay? And well, they all died eventually, but some of them died before they were 50, and that means they were done with their priesthood. Now, here's a note from the Companion Bible, and I have a lot of different reference books in my office. I don't recommend the Companion Bible as some great study Bible, but it's just a tool, and there's some helpful notes in it. Bullinger was the editor of it, and it's one of the oldest study Bibles, if not the oldest real study Bible that I know of. But anyway, he says this, Melchizedek is presented to us without reference to any human qualifications for office. His genealogy is not recorded, so essential in the case of Aaron's sons, Nehemiah 7:64. Ordinary priests began their service at 30 and ended at 50 years of age, Numbers 4, verse 47. The high priest succeeded on the day of his predecessor's decease. Melchizedek has no such dates recorded. He had neither beginning of days nor end of life. We only know that he lived, and thus he is a fitting type of one who lives continually. So Bullinger kind of takes it that he was just a man, but he represented Christ as a picture. And that's why God was careful in the Bible not to record his birth, his death, his descent, because he is making it a type. Now, I still think it's very likely it was Jesus Christ, okay? But I guess when we get to heaven, we'll know for sure, won't we? First thing I do when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, God, who was Melchizedek? Amen. No. I don't think so. I think if it was absolutely essential, we knew for sure, I think God would state it dogmatically, wouldn't he? All right, so let's... boy, it's already 8 o'clock. Can you believe that? Doesn't time fly when you're having fun? No amens. Okay. Yes, thank you. Thank you. I have that witness. Let me give you this here real quick. Let me read a few more verses. Hebrews 7, verse 5, this is pretty simple stuff here we're going to look at. Let me give you a couple more things before we close. Hebrews 7, verse 5. And by the way, let me read this first and I'll tell you. Hebrews 7, verse 5, and verily they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people. Notice that they take it. Why? They got to pay it. It's required. Of the people according to the law. Tithing has to do with the law. We just taught on this a few weeks ago. We don't teach tithing. We teach grace giving like Paul did in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, for an example. He said, and by the way, like I said in my message on tithing, I don't know anybody that teaches it like it's revealed in the law. It's a very detailed system that nobody follows today. So I don't know why they get all upset about me saying we don't teach it when they don't either. All right. So it says, that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So that means Melchizedek is better than Abraham. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And so I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. All right? Tithing was a commandment under the law of Moses, and it's going to be observed again in the kingdom. Right? Because it's the law that goes forth out of Zion in the kingdom. Well, guess what? Abraham tithing to Melchizedek is a picture of that. And it has nothing to do with this present age of grace. People say, well, Abraham tithed before the law. That means you got to tithe today. Well, Abraham also offered sacrifices before the law. I don't see anybody doing that. Just because Abraham did it doesn't mean we're supposed to do it. And by the way, it doesn't even say in the passage God told him to do it. He just did it. And it had to do with keeping the law from the heart in the kingdom. They're gonna do it from the heart. That's what it's a picture of. You know, Paul wrote 13 epistles to us, and guess how many times he mentioned tithing? None. He did mention giving, and we ought to be givers. But when you tell people they have to tithe or they're cursed of God, you're a legalist, that's the bottom line. And that's wrong doctrine for this age of grace. Now, if you want to give 10% as a principle, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. If you willingly say, hey, I'm going to give 10% of everything I get. But when you turn around and tell people, if you don't do it, you're cursed, and if you do it, then you're blessed. No, then you're not rightly dividing the word of truth. So the Levites received, listen, the Levites received tithes of their brethren, but they, in a sense, listen carefully, here's the point he's making. The Levites, yes, they received the tithes of their brethren, but they, in a sense, paid tithes to Melchizedek because they are the seed of Abraham. So his point is that since Levi paid tithes in Abraham, it follows that Melchizedek is better than Levi. It's a better priesthood. A few more verses and we'll close, okay? I'll keep saying that until y'all get up and walk out. Hebrews 7, I do want to find a stopping point here. Verse 11, If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, talking about under the Levitical priesthood. You got a whole book in the Bible called Leviticus. It had to do with how the priests were to conduct the service in the tabernacle and in the temple, and this is very crucial for the law. It said, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who was made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, here it is again, Psalm 110 verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then I'll say a couple things there and then we'll close. But the rest of the chapter where we'll pick it up next time, I mean, it gets stronger. I mean, he is irrefutably proving that the priesthood under Christ is so much better than what it was under the law. I mean, as you go down through here at the end of the chapter, and then you get into chapter 8, the new covenant's better than the old covenant. And in chapters 9 and 10, again, this thing of Christ being that high priest and his sacrifice and all of that. But before we finish, let me just say a couple things about what we just read there. The main exhortation of this epistle is to go on into perfection. Hebrews 6:1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, right? That's really the emphasis throughout the book. Well, that perfection is found in the new covenant, which is far better than the old covenant. And if God intended to bring in perfection by the Levitical priesthood, if that's what God intended when he raised up the Levitical priesthood, why did he swear with an oath later, after the law, in prophecy in Psalm 110, why did he swear he was going to make his son a priest after the order of Melchizedek? In other words, when he raised up the Levitical priesthood, if that was that was what it was all about, and perfection was going to come in for Israel through that, then why did he make an oath he was going to raise up his son to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek instead of Aaron, you see? Christ was of the tribe of Judah, not Levi. According to the law, you couldn't be a priest if you weren't of the tribe of Levi. All right? And He is made a priest by the power of an endless life, not by some carnal commandment. And the carnal commandment he's talking about there is in verse number 16, is the fact that the Levites, you know, had to be after the flesh of that tribe of Levi. No, he's higher than that. He's got the power of an endless life. And it says there's a change in the law in verse 12. The priesthood is changed. Therefore, under the new covenant, it's not going to be exactly the same law as was under the old covenant. You know what? That's not that big a deal. Some people kind of get a little bit... By the way, let me say this. He did not say, you're not under the law. He did not say the law was removed. He said it's changed. Okay. Now for us, see, Hebrews is not written up. For the body of Christ under grace, we're not under the law at all. But for the kingdom saints, they're going to be serving God according to the law in the kingdom, but it's going to be from the law written in their heart, and there's some changes made to it. There has to be. You remember, Deuteronomy means second giving of the law. And what that was is, the law was given in Exodus, you know, when they were coming out of Egypt and in the wilderness on Mount Sinai, Moses received the law. But after the 40 years wandering, when that generation was about to go in the land, Moses restated it. But if you compare things he said, there's some changes. There is. Not only that, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, when Christ was on the mount, He taught the constitution of His kingdom. He's the lawgiver. He adds some things. He's teaching pure law. Doesn't mirror word for word the law of Moses. You see, there's some changes, but it's still the law. Isaiah 2 says, the law shall go forth out of Zion. But see, the thing is they're going to keep it from the heart, and they're going to teach it to the nations. But the point he's making is, hey, the priesthood's been changed. It's because the Levitical priesthood, I mean, these priests were men that had sins themselves. And their work was never done. They had to continually make these sacrifices. And then those men died. It was not perfection. But the new covenant is perfection because it's the blood of Christ. It's Christ the high priest, you see. And so he's going to develop that now as we go along. At the end of chapter 7, on into 8, 9, and 10. That's going to be the emphasis.